It is good to be with you this morning. It's good to reconnect with you as a congregation and see what God is doing here. I see some new faces and some of you I haven't seen for some time. It's just good to be here. Thank you for the opportunity to share. My message title is Confident When He Comes. And my text is taken out of 1 John chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there. 1 John chapter 2, but this text this morning is giving instructions on how that we can not just hope or wish that we are ready, but we can be confident and unashamed when Jesus appears. So I'd like to read now 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 28, and we're going to read through chapter 3, verse 10. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Throughout John's first epistle here, we see many references to children, to their worth, their value. We see endearing terms applied to children. If you look back a little bit, chapter 2, verse 1, my dear children, and then chapter 2, verse 12, I write to you, dear children, and you see this just over and over again, references to children, to a child. And I find in John's first epistle, either the word child or children 16 times. So I think there's a theme here, the children of God. And that's actually what the section, my Bible has, this section that I just read, entitled, The Children of God. So I think as parents, we understand the special love and concern that we have for our children, right? You as parents, you understand that our hearts long for our children. We desire the best for our children. We want everything to turn out well for them. We want them to love and serve the Lord. Perhaps the writer here, John, is speaking as an aged pastor to his spiritual children. But I think the primary focus here is that as believers in Jesus, we are the children of God. And I hope that can just kind of permeate our minds and our hearts. Looking at verse 28 here that we just read, and now, dear children, don't you love to be thought of as a child of God? Dear children, God's children. The Greek word here for children, as I understand it, is technion. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I looked that up, by the way. So, And that term, the Greek term there, is referring to an infant or a young child, a newborn, especially a newborn. So think about a small child and kind of the special concern that we have for a newborn. There's kind of a tender love that we have, especially for the newborn children, right? We take special care for them. And I was thinking about how sometimes at our church, I don't know how it is here, but when there's a newborn, everybody wants to take a turn holding this baby, right? The baby gets passed around. And children at our church love to come around, older children come around, and they want to hold these new babies. And sometimes it makes you a little bit nervous, right? See these babies get passed around. But I remember one time an older woman came to a child who was holding a newborn and saying, "Now you be careful with that baby." Good advice, right? Don't drop it. And that's one of the worst things, isn't it? If a baby gets dropped, wow. You don't want that to happen. But the tender love that we feel for especially the newborn, this is the tenderness that a heavenly Father feels toward his children. That's how God feels toward you and I as believers in Jesus. Verse 1 of chapter 3, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. Dear friends, now we are the children of God. Present tense, we are the children of God, but what we will be has not yet been made known. There's a mystery about what we will be. So also as we look in John's epistle here, closely tied to the theme of children is that there are birthmarks for a child of God. That is, if we are born again, here are some birthmarks that we can look at that should be tests or should be evidence that you are a child of God. Have you ever been told by someone that, "Wow, you look just like your dad or your mother, or you talk like your dad, your mother, or you walk like them, or you smile like them, or something, you act just like your father or mother"? You ever been told that, anybody? You ever heard that? Okay, now is that a good thing? Or depends, right? So you may not like to hear that, or you may really, "I really like to hear that." But that should be true for all of us as members of God's kingdom. So verse 28 tells us then, we look back chapter 2, verse 28, "And now, dear children, continue in him." That is, remain in him or abide in him. Continue to trust him, to continue to look, keep your eyes on him, to continue to love him and to obey him. It's like when you first came to Christ, you surrendered to him, right? You bowed your knee to him. You bowed your heart to him. You gave your heart to Jesus. You surrendered. And you said, "I will obey you." So continue in that. Continue in that attitude of surrender and complete obedience to him. So why should we do that? Why does he say that we should do that? So that when he, that is Jesus, appears the second time, or we could say that when our time here on earth is over, and that's going to happen, right? Our time on earth will be over at some given point. So when our time on earth is over, or when we see Jesus the second time, that we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Is that how we feel about seeing the Lord again? We're confident and we're totally unashamed. We're ready for him to come again. And we are glad about it. We're looking forward with anticipation to that. And we're not afraid and we're not ashamed. Question for I guess could be all of us, really, if your memory works well. Was there ever a time when, as a child, at home, playing around the house or whatever, your mother said, after something that you did, maybe that you shouldn't have done, your mother said, "You just wait till your father comes home tonight"? I won't ask a raise of hands on that one. But, if you heard that from your mom, Did that make you look forward to your dad coming home that evening? Probably not so much. You didn't want to see him come driving in the driveway. That's not how we want to feel about Jesus coming back. We don't want to think, oh my, there's some things I have to take care of first before he comes back. Please not today. Don't come today. Or we don't want to be thinking thoughts like, how little can I do? Or what little can I get by with and still make it, you know, still make it to heaven? But it's not that. We should not be looking at Jesus coming that way. But living in faithfulness and in obedience to him and having done our best for him, for his glory, it is not, you know, dreading his coming again, but living in the light of his presence every day, every hour, every moment, living for his glory so that we're always ready, right? We're always ready. And we're looking forward to hearing him say to us, well done, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord for all eternity. Verse 29 then says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right, or one who practices righteousness, has been born of him. So there is a birthmark. You know that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So that's a sign, that is an evidence that we are a child of God. That is doing what we know is right. So our Heavenly Father, says here, is righteous, right? Our Heavenly Father is righteous. So then we as his children ought to live like our Heavenly Father. So one test or one evidence of being born of God is right living, righteousness. If we claim, says here, if we claim to be born of him, but we're not doing what's right, then we could say, well, there's something wrong, right? We claim to be born of him, but we're not doing right, then there's something wrong. So when we're truly born again, it's going to be lived out in our daily walk of life. So I can't claim to be a Christian, but go on living in sin. I think that's what he's saying here. So now the point I want to point out next here, I guess, the tremendous love of the Father for his children. We've touched on that a bit, but verse 1 here says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. That is what we are. Have you ever spent time just soaking in the love of God? That's good for us to do, just soaking it in. And you can never overestimate the love of God. He loves us far more than what we can ever imagine. But it's good for us to contemplate the love of God, to just be overwhelmed with the love that the Father has lavished on us. And oh, how he loves you and me. He loves us so much. I can't begin to express it or comprehend it myself. And of course, the greatest demonstration that we have of how much he loves us is that he gave his only son to die in our place. Can you imagine a greater love than that? So why did he love us so much? So that our title would be a child of God. He wants us to be a child of God. We are called children of God because that's what we are. We're children of God. Have you ever had your mother or your father, or you hear them say about you, that's my son, that's my daughter? Have you ever heard them say that about you? That makes you really kind of swell up inside. Wow, that feels good to have my parents say, that's my son, that's my daughter. I remember a number of years ago, somebody that I hadn't seen for some time, and I met him along with his son. At the last time I had seen his son was just young, but now he was growing up, tall guy. And I asked, just kind of out of fun, I said to him, okay, so who's this, your son? And he said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And I just love that. And this young man, just his face just glowed and radiated, just soaking in his father's love. And I think the best thing we can do for, as a parent, the best investment that we can make in a child is just to affirm over and over and over, again and again, our love for them, for him or for her. When a child feels loved, they feel loved, not just we tell them, but they feel loved. They are more easily convinced that God loves them too. And love is a powerful motivational force. I think sometimes we tend to come down on the side of punishment maybe or discipline, and we don't remember the powerful motivation of love. When someone is loved, they want to do, generally, they want to do the right thing. And it will take all eternity to comprehend the love of God, and we will still never exhaust his love. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide, how long, how high, and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that what? Surpasses knowledge. That always kind of gets me a little bit. We're supposed to know a love that surpasses knowledge. And I think he wants us to experience love, even though that love, we're never going to exhaust it. So the title here, Child of God, is reserved for those who have received the love of Jesus and put their faith in him. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, But as many as received him, to them gave he the power or the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. But being a child of God means that we're going to be misunderstood at times. And he goes on with that. Verse 1, chapter 3 there. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. And I think that what he's saying here is that the reason the world does not know you as a child of God, they don't understand how you can be a son or a daughter of God. They don't get that. And that is because they don't know Jesus. They have not entered into a relationship with him like we have. They don't understand this. They don't love him. They don't follow him. In fact, we are told in the Bible that they will persecute the true believers. And we see that happening more and more than ever. And it shouldn't surprise us, right? It should not surprise us. So we come to now one of those verses that we should have by memory. Chapter 3, verse 2, and I have it memorized in the King James Version. I suppose some of you would too. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So now, this very day, we are the children of God. This is our present, current standing. This is what we are now, but just wait. Just you wait to see what we will be after this. There's much more to come. It's not completely clear what we shall be, but we know that it's going to be far more wonderful than what we can imagine. One thing that we do know is that when Jesus appears, what does it say? We what? We shall be like him, right? We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I love to think about that. Just let that process through our minds. Just to think about seeing Jesus and being transformed in, you know, momentarily into his likeness, to being like Jesus, to receiving a new body, a new resurrection body. And at that moment, we're going to be transformed. This body, we're going to trade this body in, right, for a new body. This body gets old. It gets older. It gets weak. Some of you young people haven't figured that out yet, maybe. But this body does get weak, and it gets sick, and things happen, and there are accidents that take our lives. But then this body is put in the grave, and it returns to the dust from where it came. This body is laid aside. But the Spirit returns to God who gave it, and we will get a new glorified body. I don't know exactly when that's going to happen. I don't have to know. But I know it's going to happen, a body like his glorified body, because we shall see him as he is. If you would just take your Bibles for a moment and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'd like to read a few verses there in what we're talking about here. This section in my Bible is called the resurrection body. Just gets a glimpse of it. 1 Corinthians 15, I'll pick out a few verses here. Verse 42 through 44. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now I'm jumping down to verse 49 through the end of the chapter. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so we shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. That's a powerful passage, is it not? I just love that. Do we have any idea what that will be like? To see Jesus and to be made like him. You know, one of the lies of the enemy, I think, is that making people believe somehow that heaven is a boring place. I don't know if you ever picked that up or not. Heaven is boring, you know. We're just up there on clouds floating around and playing our harps or whatever, and that's what we're going to do for all eternity. That's a lie. And Satan loves to take, you know, to tell people lies like that, that heaven's going to be boring. No, brothers and sisters, heaven is not going to be boring at all. Heaven and the new earth with our new resurrection bodies is going to be a great, overwhelming place of joy and love and peace that we cannot comprehend. I think we're going to be employed, or we're going to have things to do that will be fulfilling beyond our ability to comprehend it. I just expect to be overwhelmed throughout all eternity with all that God has in store. But the greatest glory of heaven is to be in the unhindered, unrestricted presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The glorified Jesus, the one whose name is above every other name. And this is the blessed hope of the child of God. Verse 3 goes on and says, everyone who has this hope in him, what? Purifies himself, right? Just as he is pure. Just like when you, as a child, you know that your dad's coming home to, you know, make you give account, then you're going to watch yourself. You're going to be careful. You live carefully or live in obedience. So living in awareness of this hope has a wonderful purifying effect on us. It makes us, you know, want to be ready. If I know that Jesus is coming, I know that he's coming, it makes me want to be ready, to be pleasing him now. So then the subject shifts to the problem that we have with being ready, and that is the subject of sin. Sin is a major problem, and it is an attack. Sin is an attack on our relationship with the Lord. Verse 4 and 5, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness, but you know that he appeared to take away our sins. Sin is a problem, but oftentimes we don't want to make much of it. You know, we just kind of brush it off. But sin, he talks about it a lot here. You're going to see it over and over in this next section, sin. You know, he mentions it over and over. And I kind of thought, well, why can't we just kind of get past this, you know? But it's an issue, and it's a problem that needs to be dealt with. Why is it such a big issue with God? Well, what exactly is sin? Verse 4 defines it, I think, for us at its most basic root. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. And the law that we're breaking is the law of God. Sin is a disregard for the law of God. And as such, it's a disregard for the lawgiver, God himself. So I think perhaps we fail in the battle against sin because we fail to see sin for what it really is. It's a direct offense to a holy God. Sin is more than just shortcoming. It's like we like to call it sometimes. Sin is more than just moral failure. But sin in our lives puts up a huge barrier between us and God. And sin will rob us of that confidence that we want to have. It will make us feel ashamed before a holy God. So why do we sin? Well, we're sinful. That's our sin nature, even though as Christians we've received a new nature, but we still live in this flesh of ours that wants its own way. Sin comes down to wanting to do my own thing, right? I just want to do my own thing. I really don't think about consequences. I don't care what anybody else thinks. I just want to do my own thing. That's really what it boils down to, I think, even if it's in conflict with God. And you often see that. It's always amazing to me, even in a young child, just a little one, how quickly they demonstrate they have a will, right? They have a will. They want to do their own thing, and that kind of sticks with us, doesn't it? But sin is also dangerous. Sin destroys. Sin is destructive. It ruins everything. It just ruins people and everything it touches. Sin destroys marriages. Sin destroys children. Sin destroys careers. There are consequences for sin, here and now and for all eternity. Galatians 6, verse 7 says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. And that brings us then, this problem of sin brings us to the basic reason why Jesus came, and that is to destroy it, to destroy sin and death. Verse 5 says, but you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. Isn't that great? We don't have to carry this weight of sin. Nothing other than a perfect sacrifice, the atonement of Jesus Christ, could ever make atonement for our sin. It had to be a sinless sacrifice, verse 5, and in him is no sin. Jesus Christ became the perfect Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. But you and I, even though we're forgiven, we still live in the presence of sin. We live in this fallen world, and we are constantly being bombarded with temptation from without and from within. Then verse 6 tells us, and this gets a little bit kind of in our face maybe, I don't know. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Now what do we do with that? Verse 9, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. So there's another birthmark. It says that as a child of God who has been reborn spiritually with God's seed in him, cannot go on sinning. So how do we understand that? Because we still struggle with it, right? I believe that according to the verb tense here, that he's talking about someone who makes a practice of sin. Someone who is habitually and deliberately sinning, and by doing so, they prove that they don't really know Jesus. So instead, one who makes a practice, habitual practice of sin, who continues in it, who goes on sinning, he says here, is actually of the devil. That's what it says here. So you can argue with that. But I don't think he's talking here about a sin here and there, that we as believers, we fall into sin. We fall into temptation. We struggle with that. And once in a while, we are going to fail, right? We're going to sin. And he talks about that earlier in this letter, this epistle. I don't think he's saying that every act of sin means that you're not a believer. It says here earlier in chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, and you know these verses, and he's writing to believers. This is to believers. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And then verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I believe what he's saying here in verse 6 and 9 is that this is a lifestyle, someone who deliberately excuses and justifies sin and they have no intention of changing. And that is where Satan wants us. And that's what Satan perpetuates in our society. Our society integrates sin, it excuses its sin, and it even promotes it. Verse 7 says, he who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. So true Christians, a true believer, has been implanted with a new nature, and that new nature is pro-righteousness, right? And anti-sin. We don't want to sin, and yet we still fail now and then. We still blow it now and then. And we need to confess that. So if we're truly born again, I believe he's saying here that there is a desire within us to avoid it, to avoid sin, so that if we sin or when we sin, I feel convicted about it. And I want to repent. I confess that, and I come in humble repentance. When sin is pointed out in my life, I want to confess that and take care of it. The Holy Spirit doesn't let us get away with it. Doesn't let us get away with sin. So the question, I think, comes down to, if and when we sin as believers, how do you react to that? A true believer will not and really cannot go on excusing it. You know, if we're made aware of it, we don't go on excusing it and covering it up. Now, that is evidence that Jesus is in our lives and the Holy Spirit is at work. I don't know if that makes sense, my trying to explain that. But if sin doesn't bother us, if sin does not bother us, God forbid, then we're probably not a true Christian at all. I think that's what he's saying here. Is that fair enough? I'll let you struggle with that a little bit. So let's come back now to verse 28. We're wrapping up here. And now, dear children, continue in him, remain in him, love him, obey him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. So how is it for you and for me? Am I living my life in active preparation and anticipation for that great day to come? Is this a good day? Would this be a good day for the Lord to come again? What do you think? Am I excited about the Lord coming again? Am I excited about leaving this world behind and going on to be with Jesus? Leaving this world for the believer is not a bad thing, right? It's a good thing. Sometimes we hear things like, you know, when a young person leaves this world unexpectedly, things happen, and they weren't supposed to leave this world just yet. We want to keep them here, and we say things like, "Well, they left the party early." No, they didn't leave the party early. They went to the party, right? And we are here. We're the ones left behind. We haven't got to the party yet, so. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, we are confident, and I say would prefer to be away from this body and at home with the Lord. Can I say that? I would prefer to be at home with the Lord rather than here and in this body. Is that how we think about it? Is that how I think about it? So for the believer, death is not a dreaded foe. Jesus has removed the sting of sin and of death. And Paul says in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Right? To die is gain. Let's bow for prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the eternal hope that we have in Jesus. And I pray that each one of us would be watching and ready for that time that you call us home, or that you come again, or our life here on this earth is over. Maybe today, we don't know. But I pray that we could be looking forward with great anticipation and confidence to be unashamed at that time when we will come into your holy presence. Help us to live as your children, to live our lives in such a way that we will hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. May that be the words that we hear. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Am I to dismiss? All right. Let's stand for the benediction then, and then you can be dismissed. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Go in peace.